We are in a series that we've titled the battle to make sure that we're fighting the right fight. That's what James is concerned about. It's a letter that we're studying. We're reading through and we're spending time walking through and studying this letter because it's written by the brother of Jesus. Some people don't think that's true. I do. So there's plenty of evidence to point out that Jesus' little brother wrote this letter. A guy that shared a room with Jesus, right? A guy that knew him, that probably did chores with him, right? And early on, James doesn't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. All these people are following Jesus around, hanging on his teaching. He's doing these miracles. But we know from Scripture that James wasn't a believer early on. But we do know that after his brother is crucified, dies, and raises again from the dead and visits James, that James becomes a believer. Not only does he become a believer, but he becomes influential in the early church. He's a very important person. And not only that, he is an amazing pastor. And the letter that we're looking at that he wrote is very, very pastoral. We're spending extra time in the first chapter of James. We'll pick up the pace after we get out of the first chapter. But the way that James has written this book, he sets up so much of the themes that he's going to dig into later on in the first chapter that we need to spend a little extra time. And also, though, another thing that's happening in the first chapter of James is that you get to hear what James wants. You get to hear the thing that he longs for and what he desires. And here's what James wants. James wants to tell these people that are reading this letter, the people that he's writing to, the people that he is pastoring, that includes you and me. He's writing this letter, and he wants them to tell them some things that they need to know about life to grow and mature in Christ, and he wants to be there with them, encouraging them along the way. He wants to do both those things. Here's some things you need to know, and then I'm gonna come with you and encourage you as you go through these things. It's a very, very pastoral thing for him to do. And you hear that in his letter. You hear that in his writings, that that's what he wants to do. So we're going to spend a little extra time in James. As a matter of fact, today, there's one word I want to look at, right? I just want to look at one word. We're going to look at how James uses it, how the Bible uses it, and try to understand what he is saying so we can understand going forward what it is. And the thing is about this word that we're going to look at today is that it's caused me great confusion. Like how we need to be able to speak clearly about this word. So I'm gonna start reading in verse 18, and I'm gonna read through verse 25. I might get on a roll and just read all the way through 27 just for fun. Anyway, verse 18 says this: "Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Know this, my beloved brothers: let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of a man does not produce the righteousness that God requires. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For anyone is a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he looks like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God, the Father, is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world." Okay, so there's a lot going on here. So the word that we're going to talk about is the word "word," right? So he keeps talking about the word. He mentioned it several times in what we read. He said that the word, verse 18, that the word brings life, and talks about being submitting to the word. He talks about being doers of the word. He's talking about the word. And so the thing is, in Scripture, it can mean a lot of different things. Like, the first time we really encounter this notion that James is even building on is in Genesis 1. At the very beginning, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth," a thing that you need to know. And then it goes on to tell us how he did it. "The earth was without form and void." One of my favorite phrases in all of Scripture. Tov bavohu. It's almost lyrical in the Hebrew. It was without form and void. So there's just chaos in the beginning. The earth was without form and void. Darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Fluttering. The word's like fluttering. God is there. The Spirit of God's over the water. And God says over this chaos, God speaks and says, "Let there be light." And there was light. And it goes on walking through creation. And the way that God creates is by speaking. By saying a word. And in the psalm that we read and all the way through the Old Testament, God speaks and things happen. And the psalmists write and the wisdom writers write and the prophets write about God's word being powerful. Because it's the word, God's speaking, that brings everything into creation. So at its most basic, what's going on here is that the word is communication, right? By which the thoughts of your brain are expressed. That's what he's talking about. There's a thought in your brain and I need to express it. So we'll use phrases like, "It's a good word." Somebody gives you good advice, "It's a good word." Yeah. They set a thing in their brain and they put it out in the world and it happened. And that's what's happening early on. There's a thing in the mind of God that he expresses and it comes into existence. The word of God. It's this unbelievably, from the very beginning, they're setting us up for the rest of the story to hear that God's word, the thing that is in his brain that he expresses in the world, is incredibly powerful. It accomplishes things. And we have notions of that in our life, right? There are people whose word mean more, right? If you're at work and the intern stops by and looks you in the eyes and says, "Hey, make sure that report's done by the end of the day," and then walks off, what do? You ignore them. Why? Because they're the intern. You don't care what the intern has to say. Their word means nothing. If the CEO, who you've only seen on the website, walks in and knocks his head and sticks his head in the door and goes, "Hey, have that report done by the end of the day," you do what? "Sir, yes, sir, I'll have that done by the end of the day. No problem at all." His word carries more weight and more effect. He has more gravity. His word has more gravity. God's word has enough gravity, enough significance, that when he thinks a thing and wants it to be in the world, it becomes light. Fish, birds, air, all of these things come into existence at God's word. The creative God in the act of creation through declaring it to be. And what you see in Genesis is that everything, atoms, everything, time, everything obeys God's word. We'll find out later, except for you and me. But everything else does. And so James is probably drawing on this image of word, of being powerful, because what he says is, in verse 18, is that of his own will he brought us forth. So he's using this birthing language. He's just talked about how sin births death. God's word births something in us. This brings forth, but he's also using creation language. It brings us forth by the word of truth. So God's word brings us to life. There was a time when we were dead. God speaks a word and now you're alive. That's how it works. So James is probably drawing, when he uses the word on that image. But there's probably another thing that's going on. And when we talk about God's word, we also talk about this. His scripture. So sometimes we'll say this is God's word. And what we mean by that is that God speaking through people, through human beings, has his spirit inspiring them, has written down things for us to know. But once again, it is God expressing a thing that is in his head to us, but written down in a book. That is amazing. God's word. So there's probably, James is at least talking about that, because all the scriptures tell us that God's word, it's not just about the black ink on a page. It's that when God's word goes out, here's the interesting thing scripture tells us, is that his spirit goes with it. Here's what that's interesting. I don't have a tap when I'm like, you know what I need? I need more Holy Spirit in my life. So I'm going to go flip on the Holy Spirit tap. I can't do a dance and have the Holy Spirit show up. I can't do those things. But if the Holy Spirit goes with God's word as a promise, I can't conjure up God in my life. I can't conjure up the Holy Spirit, but I do have his word. And when the Spirit is promised to go with it, a powerful thing can happen when God's word takes root in our life. So probably James is at least thinking that as well, God's recorded word in Scripture. But also, James might be talking about Jesus, right? Because John said that. Matter of fact, John starts his letter that way. In John 1:1, he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." We go on down to about verse 6, and it says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." That somehow Christ is the Word. There's personification, right? That's a thing that the Bible does a lot. We do it a lot. We give human characteristics to things that aren't human. If you could make a person out of the Alabama weather, right? If that person walked in the door, they would be highly volatile, right? And there's at least 2 months out of the year you don't want to hang out with them. You're like, why are we even friends? I should move away. Right? Like, we personify. So if you could take all that God has said and somehow make it into a person, what you would get is Jesus. God expressing himself in time and space, taking on the flesh of a human, which is why Jesus can say crazy Jesus things. Jesus says crazy things. I grew up in a tradition that we wouldn't talk that way, but he says things that don't make sense. He says crazy Jesus things. For example, in John 14, Philip is talking to him. And he says, "Hey, listen, all I want you to do is show me the Father. Show us the Father." And Jesus says to him, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father's in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his work." He is somehow the personification of all the things that God needs you to know. All the things that he wrote in here, there's nothing in Christ, in his life, or in his existence that contradicts what God has said in here. So there's a good chance that James is at least referring to that. He also might be talking about the gospel. The good news that there is a God that you will give account to for the life that you've lived one day. You have sinned and fallen short. But in Christ Jesus, our sins are imputed to him and his righteousness imputed to us. And so that we can have confidence that our relationship with God has been set right, not by my own works, but by the works of another, an alien righteousness given to me, that I can live life in light of the hope that I have in Christ Jesus. There's a good chance that he's talking about the gospel that's been implanted in you. There's a good chance that he's thinking about all of these things when he uses the word. But then he says this, hearing is essential, right? So in verse 18, he talks about hearing the word. We're brought forth by hearing the word. But then in verse 21, he says a really interesting thing. He says, "Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your soul." Speaks of the word again. But then he said another thing. He says that we're supposed to receive it with meekness. It appears, according to James, that hearing the word is essential. We absolutely must hear what God has to say to us, that it somehow has effect. When God's words go out, it accomplishes whatever God wills. So it's essential that we hear. It's essential that we say it to one another. It's essential that we preach it to ourselves and to the world. It's essential that we hear God's word. But James also says that it's not sufficient. It's not enough. That's what James says, to hear it. Apparently, according to James, it's possible to hear God's word and you not let it take its proper place in your life. That you can hear it and it just bounces off. That's amazing. What James wants is for us to grow to maturity, to for our own good, for the good of the church, for the good of everybody, because being mature is better than being a child. I don't know if you've noticed that or not. But a child is not self-sufficient, right? I had someone say to me one time, we're going to have children one day. So we're thinking about getting a dog to take care of. And I was like, yeah, that's exactly the same thing. Yeah, except for this. You can't leave a child in a cage and walk off. Like, you can't do that. You shouldn't do that. It's not the same. It's not that, because they're not self-sufficient, right? Maturity is better. And so what he wants for them to, is to mature. And so he says you can't just hear the word. To move to maturity, more is required. And what's required is this, that you humbly submit to the word of God. That word meek is humbleness. What he's talking about is submission. That you humbly receive, that you with meekness receive the word implanted in you. That's a different thing than just hearing it. Sitting under the authority of the word is a whole nother thing. To submit to it and listen. And we push back. We have since Adam and Eve, right? We've pushed back since Adam and Eve against submitting to someone else's authority. For example, the God who spoke everything into existence, who made you, and says, listen, you can eat of all of these things, just don't eat of that tree. And Adam and Eve say, I hear you, but I think I know better. But I created everything that exists. I made all things. I spoke you into existence. You weren't even here. You can't even sustain life. You really shouldn't eat of the tree. I hear you, but I don't think you know what you're talking about. Since that moment, we have pushed back. And after they sinned, since then we can't help but not push back against the authority of God in our life. So I think it's important to remind ourselves that you are submitting to something, right? I think we like, I'm not going to submit to God. I'm not going to submit to anybody. You're submitting to something. You're human. It's how you were designed. You will submit to something. That's just how you're made. There is something in your life right now that you are submitting to, that your brokenness is. I had a conversation with a guy recently. He had questions about the Bible, so I get that phone call. And he had good questions, and we're talking about these things, and he says, listen, I just really can't believe that. I saw this thing on the History Channel, and I thought to myself, oh dear. What you've just said without realizing it is, I reject the authority of the Bible in favor of the authority of the History Channel. That's insane. But we do it. He's not really submitting to the authority of the History Channel. He's submitting to his own reasoning confirmed by what he saw on the History Channel. You're submitting to the authority of something. There is something that your life revolves around and that controls you. And if you don't know what it is, you need to figure it out. Because it affects all that we do. For most of us, you know what it is? It's our own feelings. That's what we submit to. Our own feelings. Our broken desires. No matter how many times your desires have led you down a bad path, you will follow them again. We just do that. For some reason, but I want that. I have had the conversation with people. People having it with me and me having it with someone else. What you're about to do is a terrible idea. Me. I absolutely know that. It's going to be very bad for you. It's not going to turn out the way that you want it to. Yeah, I hear you. I know. You've done this before. We've had this conversation before. Multiple times, and the results are always the same. I know. Are you going to do it anyway? Yes. We do it. We do it. We submit to our desires and passions and think that we're living free. It's crazy. But we do it. So we're submitting to something. And what James calls us to is submitting to Jesus, his authority. When he says submit to the word, he's talking about scripture, yes, but Christ is the personification of all that God has said. What God has said, we submit to it. We sit humbly under it because the reality is there are things in the Bible that you will not like. For sure. Without a doubt, there are things in there that you do not like. There are things in it that I do not like. I read things often and think, I don't want that to be true. Die to myself today? That sounds unpleasant. Seek the good of other people? Pass. I'm not good at that. I'm very good at seeking my own pleasure. Very bad at seeking other people's. But he says, listen, submit to that. That's what he's talking about, is submitting to Christ. There is no contradiction in what Christ has said and what Christ does and what Scripture says. But what happens is when the word is implanted in you is that your relationship with this Scripture becomes different. If the word is not implanted in you and the Holy Spirit is not with the active in these words, then they're just words on the page like any other book. But if God is true and His Spirit goes with His Word like He's promised, it becomes very, very different. The Word implanted in you, the Spirit of Christ in you, the Holy Spirit in you, the Word of God in you works with the Word of God here, and something happens. And this becomes not words on a page, not empty commands, but it becomes life. It becomes food and drink. It becomes nourishment. It becomes the thing that you need to be saved, and you know it, and you long for it. Something happens. I hope you've had this experience as a Christian. I hope that you've read a verse one day, or someone has sat with someone who's explained a verse to you, or you read a book that's talking about a verse or a passage of Scripture, and it's a verse that you've heard 1,000 times, and you think, I know this verse. And it's for some reason, the Holy Spirit illuminates a thing in your life, and illuminates a thing in the text, and the Word in you and the Word in front of you work together to change you. I hope that's happened to you. It happens to believers. You're sitting and you hear a word that you've heard 100 times before, and all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit says, this is the moment that this grows inside of you. That's what is happening here. That's what it's called for. It reveals new things about us and new things about us, and we see new things as God speaks to us. And here's the result of all of those things, is that you change and you grow. And here's what that looks like if you want to know. Paul gives us an example in Galatians. I'm using a lot of Paul, by the way, to give examples in James, because so often you read that James and Paul don't disagree. So all the times they agree, I'm trying to point it out. Because they agree always, so I just like to point that out. So in Galatians 5, Paul says this. The fruit of the Spirit, the Word of God implanted in you, working. The fruit of the Spirit is this: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against these things, there is no law. So the growth that we're looking for is not that our problems go away, but that no matter what comes, we increase in joy and peace and love and kindness and self-control and goodness. Increasing in those things, that no matter what comes, our maturity is growing, that no matter what comes, we navigate them well. This is brutal, but it's also good news that it's possible. When we sit in submission to these things. Is that a life marked by anger? Right? 42 years old. I live my life by red flags. There's a lot of them. They go off every day. I get super angry. I'm like, uh-oh. Something's not right in my heart. And I got to go figure out what it is. It's not anger. It's peace. It's self-control. These are the things that God is producing in us. Forgiveness? That's a hard one, right? I know that it's Christianity 101. We talk about it being Christianity 101. But most days it's also the PhD class, right? Like forgiveness, that's a hard one. But it's not an option. Christian unity? Not an option. The thing that you have to work at and submit to. If you're married, let me say a thing. I want to say a thing real quick. Side note. Applies not to just married people, but it applies universally, but it's easier to speak of it in a marriage. Whether you want to or not, you know what? I've sat with people. I've even thought this myself, so it's not like it's just a part of the human condition. Sat with people and said, hey, how are you seeking your spouse's happiness? Their good, their joy. How are you seeking to love them well, to their flourishing? And I've thought in my heart and heard other people say to me, I'm not going to do that until they do X, Y, or Z. I refuse to do that because they won't do this. Let me say this to you. That's completely unbiblical. That's outside of God's will. That we are holding hostage, loving the one that we've been told to love until we get what we need. That's not biblical marriage. It's the thing that we've been called to do, to submit to that, to love when you don't feel like loving. Not to sum up a, not to screw up a feeling, but to lay down your life for others. It's not just in marriage, it's in all of life. It's what he's called us to do. To live a life centered around Christ. So many of us feel pulled in 10,000 directions because we placed ourselves at the center of life and we're poorly equipped to be there. Our life revolves around something. What's interesting about this, though, to me, is that James doesn't give us a prescription, right? He doesn't say, hey, what you need to do? In the back, for sale, we have copies of Whispers by Hope, Whispers of Hope by some author. I blanked on her name right now. She's really good, though. It's a really good one. It goes through, James doesn't say, you go through Beth Moore's Whispers of Hope, and it's really good. It's a 10-week study, and it'll walk you through how to pray. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say she uses Luther's questions about Scripture to guide you how to think through these things for a couple reasons. One is Luther's 1,500 years later. So he doesn't know who that is. The other reason is this. I think that he's not giving us a prescription because the reality is that you and I are very different. We're all different. You know what? Some of you need to be reading the Scripture through in a year. You just need to be dedicated. I'm going to read Scripture through in a year. I'm just going to read through it. And you know what? Some of you, you should take 2 years. Slow it down. Some of you might need to just take the memory verse each week and every day just write down something about it that God's revealing to you about it. Ask it questions. And you know what? None of those are superior to the others. I try to do all of those things or one of those things. You know what I usually do? Whichever one I don't want to most do, that's the one I do. I'm like, you know what? I don't really want to read through the whole Scripture in a year. Usually because my natural instinct is to fight submission. So when my natural instinct goes off and I'm like, I don't want to do that, I'm like, I probably should do that one. Because of my natural nature, resisting the thing that I want to submit to. So you know what? I'll do that one. So any of these things that we are sitting under the authority of the Word of God, he doesn't give us an exact prescription because we're different. But he does say that it is absolutely necessary. And it will require time and quiet and reflection. And then he jumps into this last thing here. In verse 22, he warns us of the danger of blind spots. We all have blind spots, right? We all have blind spots. We have blind spots about the people we love. We have blind spots about the people that we hate, right? Blind spots. Possibly the most dangerous blind spot is the blind spots we have in our own life, deceiving ourselves. When we make up lies, tell them to ourselves, and then believe them. And James warns us of this. He says this, 22. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. You can hear the word and think that you're okay. The test is, are you doing it? I know that you've heard the word, but if you're not doing it, then I can be certain that you haven't submitted to it. You can hear it, but if you're not doing it, you can know that it's not been happening in your heart, that you haven't been changed. And then he gives this really weird, well, I thought it was weird, really interesting example. He says, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, here's what they're like. He is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he's like. Real quick, my house is full of mirrors. Every time there's a blank wall, a mirror appears. I don't know where they come from, but there's mirrors everywhere, right? Mirrors and cameras. In James's time, that wasn't the case. They were rare, and they weren't like the mirror on my wife's counter that I accidentally pick up that highlights the size of your pores, right? Like, that's an unpleasant experience, right? It's not like that. Like, they don't have, like, very... It was polished metal. That's what it was. So what he says is that if you look into this mirror and you gaze intently at your natural reflection of what you are on the outside, and then once you step away from it, you forget what you look like. Right? It's not I can't hold an image in my brain of my face. I make up my own, which is much more handsome than the actual one, right? So you leave the mirror and you go away into life, and it really doesn't change too terribly much about you as you walk down the road. If you're a hearer of the word, that's what it's like. You've heard it. It's bounced off of you, and it hasn't made much of an impact. And the moment that you're not in the presence of hearing it, it has no impact on your life at all. Compare that to the one who is a doer. It says, this person is like this, verse 25. The one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty. So instead of looking in a mirror, you're looking into the law, into God's word.
and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. So if you are like the person who looks in the mirror and walks away and forgets, a hearer only, you don't need to expect any kind of blessing from God. If, however, you are one who stares into God's word and does what it says, it affects you and has impact. Here's the thing about God's word in my life. It does more. It somehow knows me, right? It somehow dissects my brokenness. And when you stare into it and it shows you who you are, not on the outside, but on the inside, and your deep need for salvation because my righteousness does not rise to the level that God requires, when it shows me that, and I leave and take that with me, it affects how I live my life because I've seen who I am and who God is in His perfect law. It's not unique to James. Paul talks about this in Romans 2. Jesus talks about it in Matthew 7. You want to go in the Wayback Machine. Ezekiel talks about being doers and not just hearers. But when you look into this law and it reveals who you are, and it reveals what it does is, when you look into God's word and the word in you, it reveals that you... It reveals that you are in some capacity, when you're not obeying, believing a lie. There's lies that we believe all the time. When I am struggling with what God is doing in my life, the lie that I am believing is that either God is not sovereign and He can't handle it, or He's not out for my own good. And I believe that lie and I sit in it. But when I look into the perfect law, I know that's not true. I stare in that and it reveals the lie that I'm believing and drives me to the truth. I pray for something and I ask for something and God says no. It reveals that I'm believing that I know better about my life than God does. It reveals a thing about me. Am I willing to submit to that or am I going to rage against it? It's what hurts you, whether or not you forgive. There's an excellent summary of this. James is, I think, if you get a chance later, pull out Luke 8, 5 through 15. It's the parable of the sowers and the seeds. Jesus uses that image to talk about what James is talking about here. Or James is talking about here, what Jesus was talking about there. About whether or not we are going to hear the word. Sit in it with stillness. Sit before it and let it shape us and mold us. Let it affect our hearts, what affects our doing. The reality of it is, of the Christian life is this. It's not some one-time moment thing that happens in your life. There's not just one moment and your Christian walk is over. God has implanted the word in our heart and it must be constantly listened to, believed, and acted on. That is the Christian life because of who Christ is and what He's done. That is the Christian life over and over and over, listening, believing, and acting on it. Not because it will save you. Your doing will not save you. Christ saves you. But once we have been saved, our growth and our maturity, God working in our heart is the result of us sitting in humility underneath what God has revealed to us about Himself, which is this. You are far more sinful than you think you are. You're far more loved than you could ever dream. That's why we always say that we look to the cross. No matter what's going on in your life, you look to the cross. If you were in a great place, you look to the cross and it reminds you, my sin cost that. If you were in a broken and hurt place, you look to the cross and it reminds you that that's how deeply loved you are. No matter where you are, the cross speaks to the deep love that Christ has for you. A word that has impact results in a heart that is changed, a new life, a supernatural thing happening in us that we might live for Him, for our good, for the glory of Christ. Let's pray. Father, it is amazing that You've revealed Yourself to us in a book, that You've shown us what You were like, that You have revealed to us what You would have us do. You have revealed to us what you have done for us, that we might have life and life everlasting. I pray that you overwhelm us. Overwhelm us with your goodness. That we see what is going on. That we experience life through the lens of the gospel. That there are things happening that we can't know about. And you are sovereign. And that you are working for our good. Change us. God, those places where we push back against submission, against humility, break us that we might know joy and love, peace, goodness, kindness, that we might be merciful, knowing your mercy and your grace. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.